So it's Psalm 12, verses 1 through 8. This is the reading of God's Word. Save, O Lord, for the godly one is gone, for the faithful have vanished from among the children of man. Everyone utters lies to his neighbor. With flattering lips and a double heart they speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that makes great boasts. Those who say, with our tongue we will prevail, our lips are with us, who is master over us? Because the poor are plundered, because the needy groan, I will now arise, says the Lord. I will place him in the safety for which he longs. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times. You, O Lord, will keep them. You will guard us from this generation forever. On every side the wicked prowl, as vileness is exalted among the children of man. May we go to our God and ask for his blessings on the reading and also the preaching of his holy word. Our Father God, we thank you, Father, for your word indeed illumines our hearts and our minds. It illumines sinful ways, sinful habits. And here, even in this psalm, it reveals to us the sins of speech. Father, we acknowledge that if it were not for the mighty power of your Holy Spirit, that there would be none who follow after you. We thank you, Father, that by your mighty power, you have preserved your people and you have protected them. We pray that you would continue to guide your people, that we might be a people who are eager to do good deeds, people who are dying to sin and living unto Jesus Christ our Lord. We pray, Father, that you would guide us, that we might receive your word with humility and with joy. Remind us, Father, that we are sinners in need of your mercy, that in Jesus Christ we have our true hope for forgiveness. And we pray, Father, that your Son, Jesus Christ, would be exalted and that your servant would be humbled. We thank you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. There is not much stated at the heading of this psalm, but try to imagine what things would have been like when David was an officer in King Saul's army. Just imagine, the Proverbs warn about how if a ruler, if a king pays attention to lies, that he will be surrounded by wicked men. So you think about the type of selfless and impetuous and wicked man that Saul was, that his advisors, the people that he would have promoted, would have been those who were wicked. Think about some of the officers that David would have served with. Think about the men in Saul's administration. What type of people those would be like. Here we have this very problem that he describes. David is describing those who speak with flattering lips, those who speak with double hearts, and those who flatter, those who speak lies. And can you imagine that in this world, if we were to think about the times that people lie, there are certain statistics about how people lie all the time, and these might be minor things, right? Not serious things. And if there is such a thing as a white lie, when people lie when there's no need to, then how much more so it is sinful and an abomination to God when we lie about things that are of utmost importance. To God, all things are important. Here we see in this psalm, it takes the same chiastic structure that we've seen in many of the psalms, where you have a sandwich. So you have two slices of bread on the top and the bottom, and verse 5 is the meat in the middle. So that's the focus of the psalm, and the top and upper parts and lower parts correspond to one another with verse 5 in the middle. So the outline that you have kind of directs us towards that. And the truth that we see in this Psalm 12 is that Jesus Christ is God's solution to the widespread wickedness, for he saves and sanctifies sinners but condemns the unrepentant. Jesus Christ is God's solution to the widespread wickedness, for he saves and sanctifies sinners but condemns the unrepentant. We'll look at this in three points. The first is the problem. The second, the plea. And the third, the promise. So the first point is the problem. We have this in verses 1 and 2, and then also in verse 8. Save, O Lord, for the godly one is gone, for the faithful have vanished from among the children of man. Everyone utters lies to his neighbor, with flattering lips and a double heart they speak. On every side the wicked prowl, as vileness is exalted among the children of man. So here in verses 1 and 2, part of the problem is that there's a shortage or a paucity of the godly. Save, O Lord, for the godly one is gone. The faithful have vanished from among the children of man. There is that question, how many people are seeking the Lord? How many people really seek the Lord? Not just in what we confess, but also in how we live. Meaning, are we hearers of the word only, or are we doers of the word? There are many people who hear the word. In fact, you look when Jesus was here, there were many who heard the very words of Jesus as he preached them. But the question is, of those who heard, how many obeyed? How many listened to the Lord and followed after him? How many are willing to take up the cross daily, deny ourselves, and follow after him? Matthew 22, verse 14 says, many are called, but few are chosen. That many people hear the word. Many people may even come under conviction. But is it the same as in James 1, when it talks about the man who goes before the mirror and he sees, oh, I have a little bit of dirt there, and I have some extra makeup here, and I'm going to wipe those things off. But then he goes up to the mirror, and he sees those things, he notices them, and doesn't do anything about it. And so also is the person who comes under conviction when God's word is heard or preached or read, and then he continues on in life without any change. The prophet Elijah lamented this very thing. In 1 Kings 19, verse 10, when he says, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I alone am left. They seek my life to take it away. Here is Elijah, a godly man. He sees the situation as very grim. And the Lord responds to him by saying, it's okay, I've reserved 7,000 who have not bowed their knee to Baal. And so also, at any time, there are God's remnant. You realize that when the Jews had said, we are children of Abraham, was it John the Baptist had responded, hey, God can raise up his children from these stones. Don't boast that you're descendants of Abraham. So also, God raises up believers from every tongue and every tribe and every nation, people. That when the church starts to be complacent, saying, hey, Lord, you're obligated to do what we ask, that we are special and it's your duty to bless us, that when we start thinking and praying in that way, then we've completely lost sight of what the Lord is doing. And to some degree, it's as if the Lord moves on and he brings the good news to people who are willing to believe it and obey it. Our confessional standards, when it refers to the church, says, nevertheless, thou shalt be always a church on earth to worship God according to his will. Meaning that there will never be the complete extinguishing of the church. there will always be a group of people, the body of Christ, that is witnessing of the good news of Jesus Christ and worshiping Jesus Christ as Lord. Perhaps at times you and I are asking that question, Isaiah 53:1, who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Who's believed this good news? Who's believed this thing that we call the gospel of Jesus Christ? Something that's so simple that even little children can understand. Repent of your sins and believe upon Jesus Christ. Forsake the sins of your life and cling to Jesus Christ for eternal life. We're saved by God's grace and not according to our works. How simple of a message is that? Yet people come up with all kinds of schemes. No, wait a minute. I've worked for some things, and I want those things to be remembered and noted. No, that's not the gospel, right? That's not the gospel. You can't have grace and then bring in your works and add them together and somehow come out ahead. That it's either works or it's grace. The message is that simple. And it requires the arm of the Lord to be revealed for a sinner to say, I'm forsaking any of those things that I consider of value that I've done or accomplished, and I'm going to rest on Jesus Christ and in Him alone for my righteousness. It's coming to realize the greatness of our God and how holy He is. We like to talk about how God is gracious, and that's true. He is gracious. He is merciful to sinners. But how often do we think about His holiness, that He's a consuming fire? And that when we start to forget that, that's when we think, you know what, if I get on my tippy toes, I think I can obey perfectly the law of God. And the answer is, how far are we even from obeying the letter of the law perfectly, let alone the spirit of the law? This ought to be remembered. We ought to remember this, that as few as at times the elect are, as small and as weak as Christ's church is, it appears at times that God is preserving a people of His very own. And that we think and we ask, what is the Lord doing these days? We realize that the Lord is doing things not just where we are. If we start to see things only here and now, we realize that we go through these valleys in life, and at times things seem grim. But you realize that God brings us through those valleys, that He sustains us through those valleys. We think about, as we bear witness of the gospel to some people, and we look at their lives, and we realize that there was a time when we were just like them. And we kind of forget how long ago that was for us. And we wonder, what would it take to get this person far past to where they need to be? And the answer is, by the power of the Holy Spirit, God changes people. But it doesn't happen overnight. You realize it takes a lifetime. It takes a lifetime. And our trust is that He is the one who knows His people. And He is the one who sustains His people, even through the dark valleys. In verse 8, on every side the wicked prowl, as vileness is exalted among the children of man. We look here, and the description is that the wicked are everywhere. That vileness or worthlessness is exalted. That when wickedness is common, then good becomes evil, and evil becomes good. And this is evidence in the fact that for wicked people, they will actually call holiness as darkness. They'll say, hey, that's dark. That's evil. There's something that we need to realize, and that's that wickedness or sin, that this is the common, this is the natural way. That godliness and faith, that they are not natural dispositions. That when a child is born, we don't have to teach them to sin. They can learn that on their own. It's in their hearts. It's like when, in my neighborhood, they kept on all these ash trees. And after some time, this company came by and they had this machine. They ground up the stumps and took them out, and then they have a dirt pile where that big giant tree was. And we didn't come by and sow weed seeds in there, but it wasn't good grass that grew in that dirt pile. It was weeds. So the question is, who came by and sowed them? And the answer was, well, what's in the dirt are those natural weed seeds. They're all there. It's the good grass seeds that aren't there. And so also, wickedness and faithlessness, rebellion, those things are the natural dispositions of man's heart, of all of our hearts. And in verse 2, everyone utters lies to his neighbor with flattering lips and a double heart they speak. So David begins in verse 1 by talking about the godly one is gone and the faithful have vanished. Where are they? And when we want to talk about godlessness and faithlessness, he could have mentioned all kinds of other sins into that category. You see that in Romans 1, where the Apostle Paul talks about all kinds of these sins that are obvious. But David limits it to this one sphere when he just talks about the sins related to speech. And the bottom line is here, there's enough for him to address in this matter about sins related to speech. That godlessness and faithlessness will be manifested if we just listen to what people are saying. Meaning that if you're not able to follow someone around, but the best that you have is like a microphone, like they have that Google product, but the Amazon one is called the Alexa. So there's that. We have an Alexa in our house, and oftentimes the shouting of Alexa is almost used as an expletive or a term, an angry term. But imagine someone could turn on that microphone and then just listen in. Hey, what's going on in this household? That if they listen, that some of these things will manifest themselves. There in verse 2, this very matter. Everyone utters lies to his neighbor. With flattering lips and a double heart, they speak. You think about the warnings that Scripture gives. Proverbs 26, 28. A lying tongue hates those it crushes, and a flattering mouth works ruin. And we need to be reminded of this thing, that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. That all who worship Him and desire Him and love Him, that there must be a purifying in the person's life so that they're living and promoting and speaking the truth. That to know Christ means to love the truth. And that the speaking and promoting of lies must begin to decrease in their lives, in our lives too. So that to speak lies is to speak the language of the father of lies, the devil. And if we're clinging to Christ for eternal life, it means that we're letting go of that former father, that we desire that old person's death. We look also at flattery. That one of the gifts of the Spirit is someone who encourages others, who's able to be a blessing to others by speaking words of encouragement. And those things often come in the form of praises. So then perhaps some might wonder, what is the difference between flattery and exercising the gift of encouragement and giving praises to men? Simple matter. Two things. One is truthfulness and motive. Truthfulness and motive. So, is it actually true what you're saying? Perhaps it might be a little bit of a stretch for some people. It's like the preacher who began. He had to begin at some point, right? Some man doesn't wake up and have the experience and the capability of a preacher who's preached for 40 years. He had to make some start, and there must have been some gift present, but it doesn't develop overnight. And there's going to be a lot of criticism, a lot of wondering, well, what's he doing? You know, hey, I could have gotten more, I could have understood the passage better just by reading it for myself. But, you know, some people might grant him encouragement in certain ways. The question is, when we speak well of others, is it truthful? Are we covering up sin? Are we not addressing it? And are we praising it? That's the truthful part of it. And then the motive part. Are we trying to obtain an ally? That's the question. Are we trying to obtain an ally? Proverbs 28:23 addresses the matter of that flattering of speech. And it says there that there is greater favor for those who rebuke a sin than for one to flatter. Meaning, you want to think about someone's well-being. Instead of trying to just get on their good side, we should think about their soul. Instead of trying to obtain their favor and looking short-term, we should be thinking about the eternal things. Are you thinking well of the person's soul? In James chapter 5, the very end, he who turns a sinner from the error of his way saves his soul from death. That if there is something that causes your brother to sin, such that it's a sin that condemns him, that ensnares him, that if you do not warn him, saying that you are complicit in his death, his eternal death. There's also the matter in verse 2 of double-heartedness. It means to speak with duplicity or deceitfulness. It means to think one thing but say the opposite. And God commands that we, His people, speak truthfully, that we speak honestly, that we ought to mean what we say, and we ought to say what we mean. There's no using of words to try to disguise our meaning. We don't try to say things and get around certain things. When someone asks us, especially lawful authority, did this person disclose to you his intended crime? And it might be a statement like, we never talked about it. But he texted me and emailed me about it, so I knew about it. But the statement of, we never talked about it. See, here, there's an attempt to get around with words in that statement. Ultimately, the person is asking, did you know about this? And we never talked about it. We never spoke by oral conversation about it. That's getting around things. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 10 spells it out so clearly for us. Whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. That this is something we should be mindful for ourselves, also for our children. That is no minor thing. When our children lie, that there should be consequences. There should be godly instruction. But there should be no tolerance for lying, because this is how habits develop. So this is the first part, the first point, the problem, that godliness and faithfulness are rare, and that the wicked and vileness is prevalent. We have the second point, the plea, in verses 3 to 4 and 6 to 7. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that makes great boasts. Those who say, with our tongue we will prevail, our lips are with us, who is master over us? In verses 6 and 7, the words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified 7 times. You, O Lord, will keep them. You will guard us from this generation forever. You see in verses 3 to 4 that our God is the one who purifies. And what is it that needs purifying? There in verse 3, may the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that makes great boasts. Those who say, with our tongue we will prevail, our lips are with us. Who is master over us? So what needs purifying is the making of great boasts. So it's addressed there in verse 3, great boasts. And in verse 4, by saying, with our tongue we will prevail. We read earlier in James chapter 4, verses 13 to 16, that even this this innocent statement, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. And here, it's out of pride, it's out of arrogance that someone would say, I'm gonna claim this will happen and I will make it happen. Today or tomorrow, I'll go into such and such town, I'm gonna spend a year there, I'm gonna make profit, I'm gonna come out a rich man. And you think about it, that ends up sounding like a prophecy. Prophecy meaning, I prophesy this will happen and I will bring it about. And that in Isaiah, this was proof of deity. That God could say, this will happen, and He, by sovereign power, makes it happen. And that was the challenge that He gave to these false gods. Hey, have them prophesy, have them tell the future and make it happen. And the proof is that they couldn't do it. And because of that, they aren't gods. God alone is able to do this. Here, we need to be reminded that the making of great boasts originates in the heart, is that we think great thoughts about ourselves. Instead, we ought to be thinking great thoughts about God, and that your plans and my plans must always include Him. This is why it says that instead we ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. That there's nothing wrong with making plans. We ought not to boast about them. And we ought to realize that God is the one who often steps in and changes our plans, and that we have to have humility to accept His changes, because He's not on our timeline. We are on His timeline. There's also the matter here in verse 4 when it says, our lips are with us. Our lips are with us. And you realize that God has given all kinds of people the gifts related to the tongue. That certain people are very smooth talkers. Certain people are excellent communicators. Certain people are great singers. You think about some of these people who have great singing talent, musical talent. And how often is it that their songs are used to mock and to defy the God who gave them those talents. The God gives non-Christians abilities and gifts of the tongue. For people who are good negotiators, people who are good salesmen. And the answer is that all of those people will give an account to God someday for what they've done, even with the gifts that He has given. In verse 4, it continues by asking, who is master over us? This is a claim of autonomy. It's saying, who is master over us? Hey, I answer to nobody. I'm the last. I am the last one. This is the claim that Pharaoh had. When, think about the scene where Moses comes up to him, a difficult role that Moses had, and he says to him, Pharaoh, God has sent me, let my people go. And you would think that Moses would say that and then start to do this thing. Okay, what's going to come my way next? And very interesting response that Pharaoh asked the question, who is the Lord that I should obey Him? And then you look at the book of Exodus. At least it seems like the first half of it describes, oh, well, this is God answering Pharaoh's question. Who is the Lord? Well, hey, this is who He is. He basically destroys your country. Hey, did you have any question who this God is? Well, look at all that he did. Look at all these plagues. Look at all this loss. Look at all this turmoil. that God was answering the question for Pharaoh, hey, this is who I am. Don't forget that. And so also, we ought to remember that there are many, maybe not even in as great of a position as Pharaoh, who defiantly shake their fists at God and say, who is the Lord that I should obey Him? And you realize that God is the maker of heaven and earth, that He is the one who created all, and that He is the one who has the authority to call our actions, our thoughts, our speech into question, and that all men must give an account and answer to Him. And then we ask, why is it that God is the one who purifies? And in verses 6 and 7, the answer is, God is the one who purifies because God is the one who is pure. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified 7 times. That God's words are pure, that He never contradicts Himself. He always speaks the truth. That when we attempt to give instruction to people, that people often point out to me, my wife, my son, tend to point out to me, hey, wait a minute, you told us to do this yesterday. Now you're telling us to do the opposite. Oh, shoot, what do I do with that? Okay, let me figure out what we need to do here. Something went wrong. And it's so easy because you realize that we're all full of contradictions. And being consistent, being thought out regarding the right way, that God's ways never change. He's always the same yesterday, today, and forever. And it's a reminder to us about our own weakness, our own inconsistency. Yet God is the one who never contradicts Himself. He is the one who is pure. And interestingly enough, with the pure, that God shows Himself pure. Yet with the crooked, He shows Himself astute. God is pure, but it never says that He's naive. He knows and He understands sinners. He knows how to spot them out. He can disclose them. He can reveal them. There is no hiding anything from our God. So this is the plea, is that on one hand, you have men like David who are trying to live the upright life, perhaps under a wicked authority. Perhaps you can understand his plight. And we wonder, Lord, how will you deliver us in these situations? So the third point, the promise of God's protection, verse 5. Because the poor are plundered, because the needy groan, I will now arise, says the Lord. I will place him in the safety for which he longs. Look here at the occasion of God's promise. It's when the poor and the needy are mistreated. Proverbs talks about how it's the righteous who are concerned for the needs of the poor. Meaning that in this world, it's so easy to overlook that. Oh, those people are insignificant because they're poor. And the answer is no. That's no. It's no insignificant thing to overlook the rights and the protection of the poor, is that those who are righteous are going to be like God. God cares for the poor. He's concerned about the needy. He's concerned for the widow, for the orphan, for the foreigner in the land. And that His promise is that when they cry out to Him, He will hear them and He will bring justice. At times it seems like the cries go on for a long time. In the beginning part of the book of Exodus, it was 400 something years that God said He remembered His promise to Abraham. He heard the cries of the Israelites, that there was a new Pharaoh who knew not Joseph. So the Israelites was 85 people because Joseph was in Egypt and he reigned there. And things were good, so he brought his father Jacob, and Jacob brought his entire line. And there were 85 people from Israel. And some time had passed, many generations, and then you have, you know, like a million something Israelites there. And the new Pharaoh did not know Joseph, did not know what happened in the past, and they enslaved them. And here, God had promised that he would hear their cries, and he answered. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. Psalm 34:17. Yet this verse, Psalm 12:5, says even more than that. Because the poor are plundered, because the needy groan. Not only that they cry for mercy, they pray for God's deliverance and his justice and his help. It says when they groan, when they let out a sigh, meaning that there's not even words being stated. And the scriptures refer to that in Romans 8:26. The same way the Spirit also helps our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And at times we don't know how to pray. We don't know what to pray. And in our sighs, in our groans, God hears and understands even those things. So God is the one who hears. And then there's a description, the very interesting description about how God says, I will now arise. Now, referring to God the Father, God the Father doesn't have a body. He's a spirit. So for him to arise, that this is all symbolic, this is figurative speech. And the answer is that it's as if someone is standing up. Okay, you think about the matter of defense. That the scriptures speak about Jesus who has a body, and that after he finished his work on the cross, that he went into the grave. The 3 days he was raised from the dead, and then he ascended to heaven, and then he sits at the right hand of God. He sat down. There was a symbolism, a completion of his work. Yet, when we get back to the book of Acts, we're taking a break from it this week, we get back to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 7. Remember the life of Stephen. In Acts chapter 7 is the account of his farewell sermon. This is his last sermon. And the third to the last statement that's recorded in Acts chapter 7 is him stating to the Jewish leaders, I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And some people might ask, wait a minute, I thought he was seated. Didn't Jesus sit down? Well, this is all kind of figurative too. Now here, Stephen is saying that Jesus is then standing because he is defending Stephen. That he is ready to receive Stephen. That there's a warm reception, that Jesus stands up. He receives him in his life. But he's also defending him. That men don't fight sitting down. They fight standing up. Or on the ground, perhaps. But that's beyond our topic here. That he stood up to defend. And that here, when God says he will arise, it's saying that he will take action. And that what those who are abused, what those who are mistreated, what those who are overtaken, that they long for a place of safety. We think about God's method of protection. How does God mete out justice? Temporally, this is what the Lord does. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. He's able to do both. And the very example that Peter gives was that of Lot, that he was tormented in his soul by what was going on. But the Lord knows how to rescue him, these godly men from temptation, and the temptations that you face every day. But he's also able to keep the unrighteous under punishment. One of the ways that he does that is that he allows the wicked to fall into their own traps. Think about the book of Esther. Haman has great big high gallows built, and he's planning this man Mordecai that I hate, I'm going to hang him on these gallows. And then it was the king who says, wait a minute, who is this man who falls down on the couch of my queen? And he says, hey, it's Haman, and he had these gallows built. And he says, well, great, let's hang him on it. Right? And here, very description is that the wicked set traps for the righteous, and that God oftentimes causes the wicked to fall in their own traps. But you realize also that there is another way that eternally God delivers and brings us into a place of safety. At times, we have to ask God's justice. He punishes the wicked. But what about all of us who are crying out to Him? And that's the wheat and the tares. That He doesn't just come in with the nuclear bombs and the napalm, that all of us would be consumed. None of us would stand. That there must be a salvation. There must be a way in which He could separate the sheep from the goats. And that He does that by purifying a people of His very own. That He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, who comes. That He lived the perfect life. A humble man. He didn't come with all the pomp. He didn't come with all the glory and the red carpets. No. He came in obscurity. He came as a carpenter. He came as a poor man who had no place to lay his head. But what He did do, He lived the perfect life. He died on the cross. He died in the place of sinners. And that He freely offers eternal life, the forgiveness of sins, to all of you who are trusting in Him. And you realize that this is the means that God uses. He will arise. He sends His Son. His Son completes the work. And then He sits down at the Father's right hand. That this is the place of safety that we ought to long for. For you and I to be washed clean by the perfect work of Jesus Christ, His sufficient sacrifice that covers all of your sins. Titus chapter 2 verse 14, that is God who gave Himself to us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. That this is the work of Jesus Christ, that He purifies a people of His very, very own. That everyone longs for the safety that God can provide. Everyone longs for the blessing that God gives. But how many of us, how many of you will repent and turn from your sins? It's easy to seek the blessing of God. It's difficult to say that when God commands us, we will obey. That we will renounce our sins. That we will embrace His way. That we will forsake our own ways. But instead, that we will embrace the ways of Jesus Christ. That Jesus is the one who arose. But when He offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, He is the one who sat down at the right hand of God. He completed a work. He purified a people. And that He is able to preserve you temporarily until the time when judgment will come. And that His perfect sacrifice is enough to satisfy God's justice. So there's no double payment. Yet He's also protecting you and preserving you, defending you from the enemies, His enemies and your enemies, so that they might be reserved for judgment. This grants us hope. This grants us hope that in our lives, we ought not to be afraid of those who hate and oppose righteousness. That Jesus has enemies. And that if you're a follower of Jesus, you will have enemies too. But you realize the worst that they can do is take your life. If you're trusting in Jesus Christ, this is a one-way ticket to our heaven to be with Him. It's the worst that they can do. Can we go to our God together in prayer? Our holy God, we thank You, Father, for indeed Your promises are sure.